Hello everybody, it's Mr. Tall 23 back in the video. Want to do a quick sound check first to make sure that the sound is working on the video. Alright, so it is working. So anyway, in this video I want to talk about a word that's used in the Bible. Explain what it means based on what the Bible actually teaches and actually says, and not on some magical, mystical, unclearly defined theological nonsense that isn't found in God's word. And that is, as you can probably tell from the title, the word dispensation. I'm sure most Christians have heard this word before, and especially Baptists, because there's a lot of churches out there that teach a doctrine known as dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is the idea that history has been divided into different periods of time in which God deals with the world in different ways, which they call dispensations. And classical dispensationalism typically divides time into seven dispensations, and those would be the dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Dispensationalists say that we are now in the dispensation of grace, as they call it, which is also called by some the church age. And they believe that one day when the millennium begins after Christ's return, then we'll begin a new dispensation known as the dispensation of the kingdom. Now, people who stick with the traditional doctrines and teachings of men like John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, and Clarence Larkin believe that salvation was different in different dispensations. For example, in the dispensation of the law, they'll say that one was saved by obedience to the commandments of God, and it's only now in the dispensation of grace that we're saved by grace through faith. Most Baptists will reject that teaching, which they call hyper-dispensationalism, but what they really mean is real dispensationalism, the type of dispensationalism which is subscribed to by many free grace teachers who understand the clear biblical teaching that salvation has always been by grace through faith, is just watered down from the original doctrines of the system's founders, like John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield. So instead of saying that a man has been saved in different ways throughout time, they'll say that salvation has always been by faith, but God just deals with his people in different ways. So dispensationalism, in the dispensation of the law, for example, they say they were under the law, but now we're not under the law. Before that, man was under promise, and before that, human government, etc. Now, oftentimes, some dispensationalists will use their system of dividing up the Bible to justify a rejection of clear biblical teachings. I've read a lot of articles and I've heard a lot of sermons where one will say that a certain verse in the Bible doesn't apply to us because it's a different dispensation. It's just a convenient way to kind of explain away things that they don't like or to ignore certain parts of the Bible that they don't like. Some of those who are really into the doctrine will sometimes even ignore all parts of the Bible but the epistles of Paul, because according to them, the Old Testament and these other parts of the Bible are written to the Jews and not the church, and which is kind of weird to say that because, you know, the founders were universal church believers. They believed in that false doctrine, and yet most Baptists don't believe in the universal church doctrine, and yet they still subscribe to these strange teachings of the church age and separation of Israel and the church and things like that. That's another video. I've already kind of talked about that in some videos on my channel. But the problem with dispensationalism is simply that it's not taught anywhere in the Bible. It's completely made up by man. The only reason why it's so popular among Baptists and other evangelicals is because of the spread of the Schofield Reference Bible. And a lot of Christians have the faulty methodology of study in which they'll rely on man's word and man's commentaries, such as the Schofield Reference Bible and other books written by dispensationalists. They'll rely on those for learning the word of God rather than just reading the word of God and letting the Spirit guide them. So later this week, probably on Saturday or Sunday, I'm going to be exposing Schofield for the heretic that he is in further detail, and that he's not trustworthy for anything. So stick around for that. But today I just want to talk about the doctrine and not the Schofield Reference Bible in particular. Now, the primary problem with dispensationalism is, first of all, their misunderstanding of the word dispensation. So that's the main focus of this video, just to define what that word means in the Bible and to dispel the myth that it means periods of time. The word dispensation is used in the Bible in a way in which they do not say what it means. So they say that it means period of time. The word does appear in the Bible, but that doesn't make me a dispensationalist, and it shouldn't make you a dispensationalist, because their definition is not the definition that is used in the Bible. In fact, for those who believe in classical dispensationalism or seven different dispensations, it should be noted that the word only appears four times in the Bible, and three of the four times mention terms which aren't even close to anything that's part of their framework. There's a verse which says the dispensation of the grace of God, which has nothing to do with what they say it means, first of all, but then there's not a single verse in the Bible about the dispensation of the law or the dispensation of promise or the dispensation of conscience or ignorance or human government or kingdom or anything like that. None of those phrases are used ever in the Bible. They're all made up. But before I get to those verses and explain what the word dispensation means, I want to look at a verse which is misused and which is typically quoted and forced upon people in order to teach them that this is something that they have to believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, if you ever talk with a dispensationalist and you use a verse which they don't like, they'll say, "Well, you're not rightly dividing the word." Their definition of rightly dividing the word is dividing into dispensations. The problem is that there's nothing in the verse or in the context of the verse which indicates that or says that. Again, it's literally just made up. They're forcing their interpretation of dividing the Bible into different periods of time and different dispensations onto the text instead of just believing what the text clearly says. So what is dividing the word of truth? What is rightly dividing? Well, what is a dividing or a division? It's when you take a part out of a whole, you split it into parts. So when I quote a verse, I'm dividing the word of truth. Every time we teach or talk about the Bible, obviously we can't quote the entire Bible. We quote passages and verses and sometimes chapters. And in doing so, we are dividing the word of truth. There's nothing wrong with dividing the word of truth, but when we do so, we should do so rightly, meaning correctly or justly. There is a wrong way to divide the word, and there is a right way to divide the word. The wrong way to divide the word is what we would say in our modern vernacular as taking a verse out of its context. When you quote a scripture and you says it means one thing, when the context indicates that you're interpreting it wrong, that is a wrong division of the word. It is twisting what the scripture is actually teaching to make your own point instead of making the point that the Bible is making. That is why 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, rightly dividing the word of truth. It has absolutely nothing to do with dispensations. Again, the verse and other verses around it do not indicate that at all. In fact, they are incorrectly or wrongly dividing that particular verse in the word of truth in order to teach dispensationalism. And by the way, the idea that we should divide up the Bible and say certain portions of the Bible don't apply to us is ridiculous. Because it says in the very next chapter of 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, what part of all scripture do you not understand? What part of is profitable do you not understand? I don't want to hear this nonsense of, oh, that scripture is to the Jews, that scripture is to Israel, it's not to the church, or it's to this group or that group, or that's a different dispensation. Look, this verse clearly says I can learn doctrine, I can be corrected by, I can be taught how to live righteously, instructed in righteousness, I can be reproved by all scripture. Everything that is written in the Bible, all writings of the Bible can teach me and perfect me and thoroughly furnish me to all good works. Do you believe that the Bible is the word of God or not? Do you believe that the Bible is inspired or not? Do you believe 2 Timothy 3:16 or not? I'm sick of people saying that they believe this verse and they constantly quote this verse and they use it when talking about the King James Bible, but then in the next sermon, they're like, oh, well, you got to just ignore this part of the Bible because it's a different dispensation. That's nonsense. If you truly believe that, then you don't believe 2 Timothy 3:16, apparently. There's no division of dispensations. It's all scripture. All of it applies to us. We can learn and we can use all of it from cover to cover. Every single book, every single verse in this Bible is for us. not for a different group, not for a different dispensation. It's for us. As we'll see in a moment, the word dispensation has nothing to do with different periods of time or different ways of administration throughout history. And the word is not really that difficult to understand either. And just to prove to you what it actually means, I'm going to be doing four things. Looking at the etymology, looking at the dictionary definition, and most importantly, looking at what the verses that use the word dispensation actually say. And then, I don't really like doing this, but looking at the Greek word, which is translated as dispensation, to see how it's translated in other verses. So if you don't understand what the biblical word dispensation means after this video, then I don't know what to do. It seems like you care more about the puffed up lying theologians out there and what the actual truth says or what the actual truth is. So first of all, of course, we always go into the Bible because as usual, many verses or many terms which are used in the scriptures are defined in the first verse in which they appear. There's many examples of that. And even in the first use of the word dispensation, the word is defined by the context clues. So it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 to 18, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that what I preach, the gospel, I make may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." The key to understanding this is verse 17, where it says, "A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." The word dispensation simply means a provision or a commission of something, or giving out of. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, which also uses this word, it says, "The dispensation of the grace of God is given to me." Colossians 1:25 says, "The dispensation of God, which is given to me." So in every verse in which it appears, it's about something being given unto Paul. The etymology of the word dispensation is pretty simple as well. The root word is the word dispense. It comes from the Latin word dispensare, meaning to dispense, to distribute, or to dispose of. The primary definition of the word dispensation is the act of dispensing or distribution or something that is given out. Only in a theological context is it used to mean the way in which God administers the world or an age in which God administers the world in a certain way. Synonyms for dispensation, as given in the Merriam-Webster Thesaurus, include allocation, disbursement, distribution, and issuance. It's not a difficult word to figure out. Dispensation means the dispensing or the giving or the commission of something to someone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when it says a dispensation of the gospel was committed unto me, it simply means that it was given unto Paul to preach the gospel. We see that from the context as well. He says, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." God has commanded him to preach the gospel. He's been called to be an apostle, so the gospel has been given unto him. That is the dispensation of the gospel. The dispensation of the gospel is not an age in time in which the gospel is the basis for how God oversees the world and how people are saved. You can't commit a divine administration or period of time to Paul. That doesn't make any sense. The fact that the dispensation of the gospel was committed unto him is why Paul calls it my gospel in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 25, and 2 Timothy 2:8. And it's called our gospel in 2 Corinthians 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It's called that because it was his task as committed unto him by the Lord to share the gospel with the lost. He was called to be an apostle, as it says at the beginning of most of the epistles of Paul. And that definition fits very clearly with other appearances of the word as well, such as in Ephesians chapter 3. It says in verse 1 to 6, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, when in other ages was not known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Now this one is pretty simple too. As we see in verse 2, it's written that the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to you, word. or given me to your word. Now, interestingly, this is the, as I mentioned earlier, this is the only dispensation or use of the word dispensation, which even resembles the periods of time which the dispensationalists have made up. According to Schofield, which who is the source of a lot of these dispensationalist teachings, there's innocency, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. And the only of the seven which actually appears in the Bible is grace. The phrase dispensation of the grace of God is used here in Ephesians 3:2. However, it's still not in the Bible simply because it has nothing to do with a period of time. As seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the dispensation of the grace of God is something given unto Paul. Notice in verse 7, it uses pretty much the exact same language, but it replaces the word dispensation with the word gift. It says the gift of the grace of God given unto me, instead of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me. So what does dispensation of grace mean in the Bible? It simply means the giving of or providing of grace. When Paul believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he received the grace of God. And now he's a minister of that grace, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the grace of God might be given or dispensed also to others as well. It has nothing to do with the period of time or division in the Bible. What about the next one in Colossians chapter 1? It says in verse 24 to 28, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the affliction, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice the similarity in the language of Colossians 1 with Ephesians chapter 3. Instead of saying the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to your word, he says dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. So it's basically the same thing. In verse 24, he mentions the body of Christ, which is the church. And then he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me. So again, the word dispensation in this verse is used to mean something committed unto Paul by God. The dispensation of God is not a special period of time in which God rules the world in a certain way. It's the giving of the office of apostleship unto Paul by God, just like it's used in the other three verses. All three of them in context have something to do with Paul's preaching and Paul's ministry. All three of them have to do with God committing or giving something unto Paul. The definition isn't even close to what dispensationalists claim. They just make up a meaning of the word in order to promote their false doctrine. Now, another definition of dispensation, which I briefly mentioned earlier, is to dispose of. We can see how the word relates to the act of dispensing, because when someone or something gives something or distributes something out, they're getting rid of it. And that secondary definition is used in the following verse, the last verse in the Bible, which uses the word dispensation, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Here, the dispensation of the fullness of times is referring to the end of the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, if we compare this with Revelation chapter 11, the Gentiles trampled down Jerusalem for 42 months during the reign of the Antichrist, from the midst of the week when the abomination desolation is set up, which of course in the context, which is the context of Luke 21, when Jesus is talking about the tribulation and the abomination of desolation. So the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled at the end of Daniel's 70th week, which is when the kingdom of God is established and the millennium begins. This, of course, is when all things are gathered together in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the fullness of times is mentioned in regards to Christ's first coming. It is stated, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. So the phrase fullness of time simply means when the time is fulfilled or completed. When it's time for something to take place, that is the fullness of time. So the dispensation of the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10 is simply talking about the completion of the time in which Jesus was to come and set up his kingdom, which when comparing with other scripture is evidently the end of the 70th week, when also the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. It's not saying the fullness of times itself is disposed of, but that there is a dispensation or disposing of at the fullness of times, that a time will come at the time of the seventh trumpet, that the kingdoms of the world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, earlier I said I would also look back at what the Greek word translated dispensation means. Go away, McAfee ad. Okay, there we go. Anyway, earlier I said that I would look at the Greek word, and usually I don't like doing that. Usually I don't do that in these videos because we speak English, but usually the same type of people who believe the nonsense called dispensationalism are people who do this, even though 99% of them can't even speak a single sentence in Greek, and those who can't even pronounce anything right. And yet they're the ones who want to say what the Greek says. I don't even know the Greek language. It's silly. I don't want to get off on a rant about that, but I'll probably make another video about that another time. But if you claim to believe the King James Bible, if you believe that this Bible is the inspired word of God, then the question, what does it say in Greek, is ridiculous. If you believe that the English Bible is God's word, if it's the perfect preserved word of God in the English language, then who cares what it says in the Greek? It says the exact same thing in Greek as it does in English. If it says dispensation in English, it says dispensation in Greek. The word has the exact same meaning. We don't have to jump through different languages to figure out the definition. If we know what it means in English, which we just clearly saw what it means, we know what the word means. But just to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that the word dispensation means the giving out or distribution of, which, of course, period of time would not fit within any of these verses which we've read, but the Greek word is oikonomia, or as the fake Greek speakers would say, oikonomia. So the word is also used in Luke chapter 16, verse 2 to 3. It says, "And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To dig I am ashamed." The word stewardship is the same word, oikonomia, as dispensation in the other verses. Well, what's a stewardship? A steward is one who has been entrusted with taking care of something. If, hypothetically, the other verses, which use the word dispensation, instead use the word steward, it would still have the same definition. Since God committed the dispensation of the gospel unto Paul, meaning he gave or entrusted the ministry unto him, the gospel and the grace of God were things from God given to Paul by commission or by stewardship. If you replace the word dispensation in those verses with the word stewardship, it would have the exact same meaning. But it would still not mean a period of time in which God deals with the world in different ways. So no matter how we look at it, if we look at it from different angles, it's not that difficult to figure out what the word dispensation means. The etymology, the dictionary definition, the context, and the Greek all agree that the word dispensation does not mean divide up the Bible and say this part doesn't apply to us, it only applies to certain people or whatever. It means the giving out of something, and it has nothing to do with the division of the Bible. Every single time the word dispensation is used, it's talking about, except for Ephesians 1:10, which is talking about the dispensation at the fullness of times. But the other three verses are all talking about God committing something unto Paul for his ministry. It has nothing to do with the dispensation of the law and all this other junk. You'll never find the use of that word in the way of that the dispensationalists use it. So John Nelson Darby invented dispensationalism, the idea of the dispensation and of this dispensation and that dispensation and all that, you know, these seven different dispensations. That's simply taught nowhere in the Bible. It's invented by man, and it's a convenient excuse to not have parts of the Bible apply to you, and that's how people will use it today. They'll abuse it and continue this doctrine. This doctrine is kept alive by Bible colleges and by preachers who are preaching from the Scofield Reference Bible instead of preaching from the actual Bible without any notes and commentaries, and acting like that is the final authority when, as we'll see in the following video on Saturday or Sunday of this week, Schofield was a heretic who had no knowledge of biblical teaching. And obviously his system of dispensationalism is completely unbiblical. Now, if we're going to divide the Bible into different parts, let's just say we were going to do that, would the dispensation of the law, the dispensation of grace, be an appropriate thing to do? Would it be an appropriate way to divide the Bible? If we use the real definition of the word dispensation, we would know that the word dispensation of the law just means the giving of the law, which would have taken place at Mount Sinai. But to the dispensationalists, the dispensation of the law is a period of time between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the death of Christ. And then it began, and then after that began the dispensation of grace. Now the implication of that is that prior to Christ's ministry, there was no grace, but only the law. That's what dispensationalism implies. And this is where modern Baptist dispensationalists have trouble, because they're half in and half out of the doctrine. What they believe contradicts the teachings of the original dispensationalists and the Schofield Reference Bible, which they love so much, but they just want to stubbornly hold on to it. I'm going to talk more about C.I. Schofield in a later video, but for now, understand that he taught some very wrong things about salvation. And I'm going to quote from his Reference Bible. This is page 1115. This is the note for John 1:17, where he talks about the dispensation of grace. He says, as a dispensation, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation. The immediate result of this testing was the rejection of Christ by the Jews and his crucifixion by Jew and Gentile. The predicted ending of the testing of man under grace is the apostasy of the professing church and the resultant apocalyptic judgments. According to this heretic, there was no grace before the dispensation of grace, and at a future time when the church apostatizes, grace shall end. But beforehand, according to Schofield, legal obedience was the condition to salvation, which contradicts a multitude of scripture. So true dispensationalism is the complete separation of grace from law, and pretending that they're only in these certain periods of time. So the dispensation of the law is the period of time in which Israel had the law and needs to keep it for salvation, according to the traditional definition of the doctrine. And then the dispensation of grace is a period of time in which grace is the means of salvation and is given unto the church until the time of the kingdom, and that the law does not apply in this new dispensation. This heresy and false doctrine is based on a misunderstanding of two things. Firstly, a misunderstanding of this verse, John 1:17, which is Schofield's main verse about dividing these two dispensations, and then also a misunderstanding of the term not under the law. The truth is that man has always been saved by grace through faith since the time of Adam, and that the law was never given for the purpose of salvation and could never save anybody, and that the law, although given to Israel in the Old Testament, is not done away with in the New Testament, and we should still obey God's law, not in order to be saved, because the law was never meant to save people in the first place. So I'm going to prove all of that right now. First, in John 1:17, it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So in the eyes of a dispensationalist, this is a dividing of the law and of grace and truth. Now, one thing I want to note, first of all, about the faulty interpretation of this verse is that it doesn't just say grace came by Jesus Christ. It says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So if they're going to apply the same rule unto the word truth as they do unto the word grace, then we're to conclude that there was no truth in the Old Testament, which is obviously incorrect. Jesus said, thy word is truth. The word of God, no matter what testament it's in, is the truth. Now, looking at the verse again, let's also read the context, which is about something which John the Baptist says. In verse 15 to verse 18, it says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I want you to notice that all of these verses are in past tense. This is John the Baptist speaking about Christ when he comes unto him. He says, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." That last phrase there, "for he was before me," is key to understanding these verses. John 1 as a whole chapter declares multiple times that Jesus existed before his incarnation, before being made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Those are the first two verses of John 1. Jesus Christ existed before he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. But with that thought in mind, we go to verse 16, where John continues talking about Jesus Christ and says, "Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now, what is Jesus's fullness? Well, if we go back a bit further to verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And then there's a parenthesis which talks about God's glory. And then after the parenthesis, it says, "full of grace and truth." So the Word was made flesh, full of grace and truth. So what is Christ's fullness? Grace and truth. According to John, we have all received of his grace and truth. Then he says in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The word "for" means because. It's a continuous thought that we've all received of his grace and truth, for grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand that here John the Baptist is speaking at the beginning of his ministry. On the very first day when Jesus Christ is first revealed unto Israel, the dispensation of grace had not even begun according to the dispensationalist scheme, and neither had Christ's ministry. And yet the whole passage is in past tense. He says, "Of his fullness have all we received." That's past tense. Why is it in past tense? Well, because as John says right before that, because he was before him. Even though he came after him, meaning he was born and he began his ministry after John, he always existed. Jesus existed before John. He was God in heaven before he became flesh upon this earth. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. So then he explains in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." What does that show us? That all Old Testament appearances of God are of Christ and not of the Father. In Genesis 18, Genesis 32, Exodus 24, Exodus 33, Numbers 12, Judges 13, Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, etc., it's all the Lord Jesus as a pre-incarnate Word of God who declared the Father unto the world. So how did, in past tense, before the so-called dispensation of grace began, we all receive of Christ's grace and truth? Because Christ was in the Old Testament, and grace and truth were in the Old Testament as well. I mean, do you really think it's both the law of Moses and the law of God? When it says the law was given by Moses, it's not saying that Moses made up the law or created it, but it was given by him in the sense that he was the prophet chosen by God to preach the law unto Israel. But where does the law actually come from? From God. The same God who appeared unto the 70 elders of Israel in Exodus 24, verse 10 to 11. Well, here and in many other scriptures, in John 1, 18, and many other scriptures like John 5, 37, John 6, 46, 1 Timothy 6, 16, 1 John 4, 12, Exodus 33, 20. When God speaks to Moses, they all agree, all these verses all agree, that nobody has seen or can see the Father. So who did the 70 elders see? Jesus Christ. No man has ever seen the Father, no man hath ever seen God, but they did see Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who has declared him. It said in Galatians 3:19 that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, who is the one mediator according to the Bible? It's the man Christ Jesus, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus Christ personally gave the law of God unto Moses at Mount Sinai, and he gave the law for a reason, which we'll talk about here shortly. It was not the reason so that the Israelites might be justified by the law. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And there's literally dozens of verses in the Old Testament which talk about salvation by trusting in the Lord. Even in the time of the so-called dispensation of the law. I made a video about a year and a half ago about salvation in the book of Psalms. I think it's literally just called Salvation in the Book of Psalms. And there's a lot of verses which I talk about being saved simply by calling upon and trusting in the Lord God. And all those verses are in the Old Testament. But classical dispensationalism wants to divide the two periods in an unbiblical way. And there is a right way to divide the the Old and the New Testaments, which is the Old and the New Testament, and I'll get into that a bit later. But the point is that John 1:17 is misinterpreted. It does not mean in the past there was a law and now grace has replaced that. That's wrong. There was grace in the Old Testament and the law is still to New Testament believers. Does that make sense? But wait, we're not under the law, is what the dispensationalists will say. And they'll use that phrase and abuse that phrase to try to justify sinning and doing things which are clearly commanded in the Bible. And they'll say, well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us. Well, according to who? There are things in the Old Testament which don't apply to us, but those are specifically outlined in books like the book of Hebrews. But if it doesn't say that it's done away with, then it's not done away with. Again, we'll get to that a little bit later in the video. But a lot of people will just mindlessly repeat the phrase, we're not under the law. But what does that actually mean? A lot of people will just throw that term around without actually studying it in the Bible. They just wrongly conclude that not being under the law means that the law is done away with and we don't need to follow the laws of God. And whenever you say we should, obey the law, which is what I'm saying, the law of God still applies to us. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. Whenever you say that, they'll like, well, we're saved by grace through faith. Amen. I agree with that. We are saved by grace, and everybody is and has been always saved by grace through faith. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why in Romans 4, when Paul is proving that we are not saved by the deeds of the law, and that we're not saved by works, but we're justified by faith, he quotes from the book of Genesis, and he quotes from the book of Psalms to show that Abraham and David were also justified by faith. And most Baptists who call themselves dispensationalists agree with that. They're opposed to the hyper-dispensational view of different plans of salvation. But why then use the argument that we're not under the law and that means that we shouldn't obey the law at all? Of course we're not. Of course we're not under the law, I mean. But neither... Hold on. Okay, my notes are kind of messed up here. Okay, so... We're not saved by the law is what I meant. Okay. So they say we're not saved by the law, and that proves that we don't have to follow the law. Well, of course we're not saved by the law, but neither were the Israelites. But they were still commanded to obey the laws of God. Let's see what the phrase under the law and under grace actually mean and see if this division of the dispensation of the law and grace is really biblical. It's written in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, the importance of this particular verse is the fact that sin is defined in the Bible as a transgression of the law in 1 John 3:4. That is what sin is, disobedience to the commandments of God. So Paul is directly saying here that because we are not under the law, that does not mean that we are to break or to be disobedient to the laws of God. The phrase not under the law does not mean the law has been eliminated and we don't have an obligation to obey the law of Moses. It's written in the book of Romans also in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. At the beginning of Romans 3, Paul answers hypothetical questions by Jews who are failing to understand this concept. Because they believed that the law is what saved them, or that they got a special pass simply because they were Jews. But Paul is explaining to them, no, it's impossible to be saved by the law, because all have sinned. So we're saved by faith and not the deeds of the law. But he makes it especially clear to those who are twisting his words that this does not mean we make void the law. Yea, we establish the law. But Paul is not an antinomian. Is any Christian supposed to be an antinomian? Absolutely not. We are not saying it is right to sin against God, that the law is useless, or that we do not know God. It has nothing to do with salvation, but that doesn't mean that in our Christian life, after we're saved, when we serve God, that we shouldn't obey and be obedient to the commandments of God. It's written in that same chapter in Romans 3:19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are understand what under the law means, and why... Also, why the law even existed and why it was even given to Israel. It says what it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So what is the primary purpose of the giving of the law? To get us to understand that we are guilty sinners before God. As it says in the next verse, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We wouldn't know that what we've done wrong against the Lord unless we knew what sin was. And we know what sin is based on the law of God. So therefore, due to the weakness of the flesh, we cannot submit to the law of God. And we understand that we are guilty and must therefore seek not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God and trust in Jesus Christ to make us just. A very similar thing is stated in the book of Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 23 to 25, it says, but before faith came, we are kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So notice what it says in verse 23. Before faith came, we are kept under the law. And then in verse 24, it again tells us what the purpose of the law is, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, that is, under the law. So based on both Romans 3 and Galatians 3, being under the law simply refers to those who have not been justified by faith, people who are unsaved. This is further proven by chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. In verse 18, rather, it says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Of course, we know from the Bible that those with the Spirit of God within them are saved. And when somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ indwells them. Let's summarize what we've learned so far. That those who are under the law are those who have not been saved, who have not yet been justified by faith. The law is supposed to help them understand that they cannot be saved by their own righteousness, to show unto them that they are guilty sinners and therefore come unto Christ in order to be justified by faith. Those who are justified are not under, or no longer under the law, but the Bible specifically tells us, so that we don't misunderstand what the phrase means, that this does not mean that the law is void or that we do not need to obey the laws of God. Being under the law simply means those who are justified by the law. The world who thinks that their good works will get them into heaven, but who in reality are condemned by the law due to their sinfulness. The Jews to whom Paul was speaking to in the book of Romans believed that in order to be justified, it was by their own righteousness, which is of the law. They were under the law. It does not mean that they were actually saved by the law in the Old Testament. It does not mean that they could ever be saved by the law of God, or that God had ever ordained it to be so that people should be saved by the law. No, but until we are truly justified in the sight of God through faith, or by grace through faith, we are under the law. And therefore, we are all condemned because we've all broken the law, which we seek to be justified by. The point I'm trying to make is that there's no dispensation of the law, dispensation of grace, in the way that it is defined in dispensationalism. It is not so that the law was only given to Israel and that they were all under the law during the Old Testament. And it is not so that grace has now been given in this period of time to the church and that the law is not for us. The law was dispensed, or the law was committed. The dispensation of the law was at Mount Sinai when the commandments of God were given unto Moses, but it still applies today. So even if you want to use the word dispensation incorrectly, we could say that the dispensation of the law from Mount Sinai continues even till now, and that the dispensation of grace begins at Adam, even until now. So we're under both the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace. But of course, that would, as I already explained in this video, be an incorrect and confusing use of the word dispensation. So in conclusion on that point, in the Old Testament, just as a kind of another summary, in the Old Testament, people were saved by grace, and they had the law to bring them to grace, to be justified by faith. The law was never for salvation. In the New Testament, we are still saved by grace through faith, and the law is still for us, but it does not save us. So there's no difference in terms of salvation and the obedience of the law. So what is the difference between the Old and the New Testament, you may be asking? Well, I want to conclude the video about the difference between what it was like in Israel and the Old Testament and now with believers in Christ and the New Testament. So It's not different dispensations, but different testaments or different covenants. Imagine that, the Old and the New Testament. That would be the right way to divide the word, not dispensation of law and dispensation of grace. The difference between back then and now is that there has been a change to the law. The covenant is offered and preached unto all nations now, as opposed to just Israel, and additional promises are given. For example, the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost is a distinct New Testament thing. So there is a difference, if you want to say, or a division in time between the time of Christ's death, before Christ's death, and the time after that. But it's not different dispensations. It's different covenants. And the important distinction between these two words is that the Bible actually teaches the concept of an old and new covenant, and it does not teach dispensation of law, dispensation of grace. It's written in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 13, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much else he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a covenant, make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let's break down this, the different details in this passage. First, there is a clear distinction between the covenant made at Sinai, that is the old, or as it says, the first covenant, and the new covenant, or the New Testament, made with the house of Israel. In verse 6, it states, first of all, that the New Testament is more excellent and established on better promises. In verse 9, we see that the giving of the new covenant is not according to the old covenant with Israel, who disobeyed and broke the covenant. In verse 10, we see the implications of the new covenant, the writing of the laws in our hearts and minds, that is, being born again and being given the Spirit of God to indwell within us. Of course, the scriptures teach that, like in Romans chapter 7, that we with the mind serve the law of God, and that which is born of the Spirit or born of God does not commit sin, as it says in 1 John 3, that there's an inward change in the heart as a result of being given the gift of the Holy Ghost, something which those in the Old Testament did not have. Now, in verse 13, it states that the first covenant is old and ready to vanish away. So the old covenant is indeed done away with and replaced by the new covenant. But what does that mean for us? Does that mean that the law of Moses, which was given at Sinai and the commandments commanded unto us, no longer apply? Does that mean that we should just ignore the law and the prophets because it's part of a different covenant? Absolutely not. In fact, the next chapter, as well as really all the book of Hebrews, makes it very clear what has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's mostly the result of a change in the priesthood, as stated in Hebrews 7:22. The priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. What those changes are given specifically in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. It says in verse 1-20, And verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Here we're given more information about the subject of the New Testament. First of all, in the first few verses of this chapter, it makes it very clear that the ordinances of divine service in the tabernacle and the temple, the sanctuary, the menorahs, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the sacrifices and all that, those things were of the first covenant. In the next chapter, it states in verse 1 that they were shadows of things to come, but not the very image of things. And back in chapter 9, it says in verses 9 and 10 that the service which were given, including the meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, were imposed unto the time of Reformation. Now, what is the time of Reformation? Well, the word Reformation simply means a change made in order to improve something. We've already seen in the book of Hebrews that there is a change of the law, and in chapter 8, that the new covenant is also called the better covenant. So simply put, the bringing in of the New Testament is the time of Reformation, and it began at Christ's death, according to verse 16 and 17. Christ's death and the beginning of the New Testament abolished these carnal ordinances, these ordinances of divine service. So the rituals and the commandments of divine service, which pertain to the flesh, were done away with. The same thing is taught in 2 Corinthians 3 also, that the Old Testament was according to the letter, but the New Testament is according to the Spirit. As Jesus said, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. According to the scripture, the difference between the Old and the New Testament simply regards the things of divine service and divine ordinances. Listed in the book of Hebrews are the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the diverse washings, and the meats and drinks. And then in Colossians 2, 14 to 17, it speaks of the same thing, that the ordinances were nailed at the cross, and that therefore no man should judge us in regard to our observance of the feast days or new moons or Sabbath days. So instead of dividing the Bible based on dispensations, saying, well, back then the dispensation of the law and now is the dispensation of grace, how about we divide the Bible according to actual biblical divisions and terminology? And that would be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There are differences between these two covenants, which are clearly outlined in the scriptures. The differences are in regard to divine service and ordinances. Another difference, as taught in Ephesians 2, is the opening up of God's people to all nations and not limited to physical Israel, but it's based on salvation and not on ethnicity. And a third difference is the giving of the Holy Ghost to indwell within believers. But what has not changed is the law, first of all. Believers in the Lord are saved no matter what testament it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says, and grace is given to all who believe. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. What has not changed is what scriptures we are to use. The New Testament clearly tells us that all scripture is given for our use, and there's never a statement or a command anywhere in the Bible indicating that we should ignore certain parts of the Old Testament. And what has not changed is the establishment of the law in general. Only the commandments containing divine service, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the things of the temple, the tabernacle, the washings, the meats, the drinks, the Sabbath, the new moons, the holy days, things like that. Those are the only things given in Scripture as being changed from the Old to the New Testament. Dispensationalism, no matter how you may try to downplay it or twist it, you might say, oh, well, I'm only 20% dispensationalist. Look, dispensationalism is a doctrine that's invented by heretics who tampered with the Scriptures and who believe that people used to be saved by works. Dispensationalism is based on a distorted view of the meaning of the biblical word dispensation, which isn't that hard to understand. There's no clear verse in the Bible which teaches dispensationalism. Stop holding on to your stupid doctrine and just believe the whole Bible. All of it. So that's it for today's video. It seems like there's some comments here. Church of Christ, a cult. Yes, I believe it is. Do you know the truth behind the dietary? What proof do we have that the dietary laws and Sabbath are done away with? I talked about that in Hebrews and Colossians chapter 2. Can you give a clear definition of dispensation? I did earlier in this video. So I don't know if you watched the whole video or not. Also, is there faith, work, salvation in the tribulation? No, we're always saved by faith. It is impossible to be saved by works. So thank you, everybody, for watching, and goodbye. God bless you.